Well, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to the book of Galatians as we continue on in our series together. We left off 2 weeks ago where Paul was defending his apostleship. In essence, where we left off, he was clarifying to these churches that he birthed and that he had a tremendous love for why he had the right to bring correction to much of the error that existed within the churches in Galatia. And the error was clear. They were returning back to a works gospel. And the problem with that is that it was a gospel that does not work at all. It was a different gospel and a different foundation that Paul had laid for them. And so we see the tenacity and passion of the Apostle Paul wanting to shake these churches in the region of Asia Minor into saying, where are you going? What are you doing? Why are you turning away from this gospel that I preached to you? And so what he's doing in the beginning of the chapters is he's laying some groundwork. And he's saying, here's why I have a right to bring correction to you. And then we looked at three ways in which he presented himself. He presented himself first as Paul the persecutor, the one who, in his own words, wasted the church, who sought to bring an end to the church of Jesus Christ by murder and imprisonment. Remember, it was Paul who was present at the stoning of Stephen and gave his nod of approval to the first Christian martyr. And he said, yes, that was what I was, but that's not what I am anymore. And then Paul presents himself as the believer, one who is like everybody else, one who was like you. And then we saw that he then presented himself as Paul the preacher, the one who now preaches the very gospel, the very same gospel that he persecuted others for. And so we get a great snapshot into the heart of the Apostle Paul. I mentioned in my last message, Born Free, that Paul, while Paul was a lot of things, Paul was a nonconformer. One of the amazing qualities about Paul was that he was more concerned about truth than he was uniformity. And we see that all throughout his ministry. We read through the epistles and we get to know these characters. And the danger sometimes is to think of them in superhuman terms, forgetting that they were men and women like you and me. And so while Paul was a tremendous advocate for the gospel, Paul also, like every one of us, wanted to be liked, wanted to be accepted, but Paul never sold out his message at the expense of just wanting to be accepted. And so we see that Paul was a nonconformer. He was someone who was committed to truth, regardless of the circumstances. However, a nonconformist does not mean unaccountable. Paul was a nonconformist, but it doesn't mean that he was not accountable to anybody. And what we see in our text today is Paul reaching out to the church's leadership and sharing the revelation that God gave him, not in this take it or leave it fashion, but instead in a way that fostered unity and accountability. And we see Paul exercising great wisdom in these 10 verses that we're going to go through together, and these 7 characteristics that we see surface in the heart of Paul that ought to be present in every healthy church, in every healthy relationship. As I mentioned earlier this morning, these very characteristics, along with applying them to our Christian walk and the way in which we relate with one another and other churches, they also would apply tremendously to all relationships in our lives. As we look at these 7 principles, these 7 characteristics that we see in these 10 verses of Scripture, I would encourage you to see how you may be able to employ these very same traits, certainly in your walk with Christ, certainly as you engage in Christian fellowship with those here as well as those outside of this local church, but also see how you might employ these into your everyday lives, in your home and in the workplace and in your community, as you let your light shine before men. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to Galatians chapter 2. I'll give the same correction to those that I did in the first service. If you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, then shame on you. You need to remember to bring them. You're setting yourself up for deception when you think you don't need to check the preacher out. Bring your word with you at all times, okay? And so we just want to encourage you to do that without making you feel too guilty, but if you didn't bring it, you are guilty. So you need to bring it with you on Sunday mornings and check me out. Check everyone out who's bringing forth the word of God to make sure that they're not promoting their agenda, but they're promoting the truth and the context of God's word to you. Galatians chapter 2. Everybody's looking to see who didn't get their Bible, so it's all right. A little pastoral advice there. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1, then after 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, I went to those who were of reputation, speaking of the apostles, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, and to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, he also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing in which I was eager also to do. Paul was aware that the correction that he was bringing to the church was going to be difficult for him. It's obvious, it's always difficult to bring correction to a group of people. And what we see here is Paul handling this difficulty with much wisdom, because he knew that if it wasn't handled correctly, it would result in division and dissent and disaster. And so Paul, having the heart of a shepherd, having the heart of a father, is very careful in the way in which he brings out this truth. That's not being politically correct, or that's not working the situation. That's exercising wisdom. And so that people are in a position to hear truth and apply it while their defenses are down. And we see seven characteristics in Paul, which result in what he called in verse 9, the right hand of fellowship. I like that. He says, when they saw that, they extended the right hand of fellowship. You know what that is? Everybody shake the hand of the person next to you. You just extended the right hand of fellowship to that person. And what he's saying here is that they offer to them the right hand of fellowship. Seven qualities in this text modeled by Paul that show qualities or characteristics that must exist within Christian fellowship, that must exist amongst God's people. Before I begin, let me just say that there's too much conflict in churches today. There's far too much criticism and character assassination among the family of God because of disagreements in emphases or holding to non-essential issues. And what ends up happening too many times is we write off part of the body of Christ because we don't agree with them in areas of non-essentials. And I believe with all my heart that it grieves the heart of God and it creates the kind of church that can't get out of its own way. And what we need to be careful that we are remaining in fellowship with people that are holding to the essentials of the faith. We can't, with the desire to have unity, be willing to throw the essentials out the door. Unfortunately, we've seen too many churches do that, too many people do that. But the other extreme is that we will write off people that may worship differently than us, or sing differently than we do, or hold to areas of non-essential theology, those that the blood of Christ was shed for. And we need to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and realize and take heed to the words of Paul where he said, hey, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. I can appreciate it. I know he wouldn't mind me bringing this up. I encouraged Steve Butzo to listen to Tony Campolo, a sermon by Tony Campolo a couple weeks ago. And when I first sent him the email or the link, his first reaction was, because he had heard some things about Tony Campolo that were questionable as far as just his approach to things. And he said, you know what, I'll listen to it, but I kind of heard some things. Well, he sends me back an email and he says, oh my goodness, this guy rocked my world. He said, this was unbelievable. He said, I was so humbled and encouraged by the heart of this guy. And he said it last week. He said, if this man's not a Christian, if this guy doesn't have a heart after God, he said, I'm not even in the faith. And I appreciated that, because so easily and so quickly are we willing to write off a portion of the body of Christ because of the associations that they may have or embracing non-essential issues. And we need to be careful of that. And so what Paul does in this passage of Scripture is, we discussed it a couple weeks ago, we'll continue to discuss it. He clearly lays out the essentials of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he does it in a way that models the heart of a believer. You've heard me say before that you can do the right thing at the wrong time, and it becomes the wrong thing, right? Or you can do the right thing in the wrong way, and it becomes the wrong thing. See, we could be right sometimes about what we're saying, but the way in which we bring it about can be so wrong that it destroys the truth of what we're about to say. And we need to be careful not to do that. Paul was a genius at this. Paul was able to create an environment where people were able to hear the truth of what he was saying and at the same time hold to the essential of what he's talking about. So let's learn together from the Apostle Paul, looking at verses 1 and 2. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And they also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. You know, if there's one thing that Paul was sure about, it was his calling from God. I mean, Paul had, you might have had an incredible conversion experience, but and maybe he had something quite like the Apostle Paul. I'd like to talk to you about it. But Paul had an incredible visitation from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where he heard from Jesus the plan and purpose for his life. So if there was one thing we see all throughout Paul's ministry, God gave Paul such a tremendous confidence about his calling, obviously because God knew that there were going to be so many people who questioned the credibility of his apostleship. And so he was extremely confident about his call, but at the same token, he's very careful about the way in which he verbalized it. And instead of coming across, he didn't want to come across as arrogant or egotistical. Instead, we see him exercising our first point, tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. What we see him saying here is, look, he says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, I went to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, he's saying, at the sake of coming across as using myself as my only credibility, I went to those who were of reputation in case I was wrong. How many times do we do things that we think God wants us to do, or we get so set in our way that this is the right thing, right? We don't need to ask our spouse or our pastor or our friends or our well-meaning circle of influence, what do you think about this? And so many times, how many times does it end up in disaster? How many times have I said to you that sometimes the grace of God comes in the form of people who bring instruction and correction and accountability? And what Paul does here is, while he was confident in what God called him to do, we also see him exercising tremendous humility as he goes before the apostles and presents to them what he had heard and learned from Jesus in the event that he was wrong. I like something that Randy, I like a lot of things that Randy said last week, but one of the things that Randy said last week was really good, where he talked about the importance of being offendable. Where he said, how offendable are you? You know, being offendable and being humble, they go together. When we don't think that we have something to learn, then we're not going to let anybody question anything we're doing. A humble person always takes into consideration the possibility that they can be wrong. And you know, so many times we think that humility and weakness is synonymous, and they're not. It's just the opposite, actually. Humility is strength. Humility is an awareness that God is in control and we are capable of messing up. Humility is strength and confidence, not in ourselves, but in God. I went to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And you know, we need to apply that same principle to all of our relationships. That we realize that the people around us may know more than we do. Husbands, your wives usually know a little bit more about things than you do. You need to listen to them. Wives, your husband's not stupid. God's given them wisdom. We need to listen to our spouses, because oftentimes the voice of God comes through the lips of a spouse or a close friend or a pastor or an elder or a brother or a sister in Christ. And if we are not exercising humility, we will miss it and we'll make mistakes. So first thing we see here in the Apostle Paul is we see him exercising humility. Secondly, we see diversity. Look at verse 3. He says, yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was a living example of exactly what Paul was talking about. The issue that was being debated at that point was as to whether a Christian needed to be circumcised or not. Should a person be circumcised in order to be a Christian? It was their return. It was their return to the law that Paul was addressing, including circumcision as a requirement of salvation. In walks Titus. Titus has the reputation of being a faithful man, a godly man. He is known by the churches in that area as being a Christian man, but he was not circumcised. And so what we see here in the life of Titus is a living, breathing illustration that salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the flesh, apart from circumcision. And so we see Titus different than some of the other believers. Some of them held to different positions and they were growing in that area, but there was diversity. You see, diversity is important within the local church because everybody's different. And we need to remember that different doesn't mean wrong. Sometimes different means just different. What we choose to include in our diversity must be limited to the very things that would qualify or disqualify us from salvation. we can't have such a broad tent that whatever this means to you, come under the tent. No, there are essentials of the faith, as I said before. But I'm learning as and I got a long way to go, but I'm learning that the hills that I should die on are getting less and less, but they are getting clearer and clearer. I will not die. I will die on the hill of sola scriptura, the scripture alone being sufficient for everything I believe, for faith and practice. I will die on the hill of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I will part company over differences in that. I will die on the hill of the virgin birth. I will die on the hill that man is born a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. I will die on the hill of the finished work of Christ, but I'm not going to die on the hill of a worship style. I will not die on the hill of whether someone is a Calvinist or an Arminian. I will not die on the hill of whether someone is a cessationist or not in their view in the gifts. We need to be clear and hold to the scripture alone. And if something doesn't disqualify someone from the faith, we need to be careful that we don't try to disqualify them either. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's what I want. For those of you who were here Wednesday night, you know what that well is all about. Thirdly, we see faithfulness. Look at verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. Which I like the way Paul speaks of that. How they came in by stealth. We see the strategic plan of the enemy, them coming in, trying to get in under the radar to sow in seeds of division and discord and deception. This occurred because of false brethren being brought in, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is great. Well, we see Paul here being faithful to the gospel, certainly, but we also see him being faithful to his brethren. He's being faithful to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't yield submission, not even for an hour. Paul stood with Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, because he knew that the issue was not salvific in nature. But Paul drew the line at the gospel. There was no room for fellowship to anyone who didn't embrace the gospel. Remember with such great tenacity that he brought forth chapter 1, where he said, listen, if anybody comes to you preaching any other gospel than what I preach to you, let him be accursed. He says, if anyone comes to you from the outside in, preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Then he said, and even if we preach any other gospel, and then he goes to the next step and he says, and even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, don't you receive it? It's like what Paul's saying, listen, I don't care if they come from the outside, the inside, or the other side, any other gospel than what I have preached to you is a false gospel, and it does not save. So we see Paul having tremendous commitment to the truth of the gospel, and at the same time, being the same one who said, I become all things to all people, that I might win some. Let's continue. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. He's speaking here of the original apostles. And what he's saying here is that it may appear to be harsh, right? I mean, listen to the words. I mean, for those who seem to be something, whatever they were, It makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. It sounds like he's being extremely critical and sarcastic and harsh, but actually he's not. What he's saying here is he is saying, listen, those who appear to be something, he's speaking of the apostles, the leaders of the church. And what he's saying is, when he says that they added nothing to me, he wasn't referring to his character or their influence. What he's saying here is that they added nothing to his message. And they took nothing away from his message. In other words, what they did was they heard my message and they didn't feel the need to tweak it in any way. In fact, they embraced me and gave me the right hand of fellowship. You see, there was an agreement that they were preaching the same message. In fact, they were in unity with one another, which is our fourth characteristic that must be present within Christian fellowship. Unity and uniformity are totally different. Uniformity says everybody looks the same, acts the same, check your brains at the door, and just do like we do. That's not unity. You can have everybody looking the same, acting the same, being the same in every area, and still not have unity. You have a cult, but you don't have the church. And God never desires for us to appeal for uniformity. Hey, look at the apostles. You could not get more diverse men than that. Tax collectors and physicians and fishermen and former persecutors of the church. May our church have that same collage of people, all centering around the unity of the faith, of what is most important. On the essentials, there needs to be an agreement, and we can never sell out the essentials for the sake of unity. In fact, it is the essentials that define our unity. They're the very things that define us. Humility, diversity, faithfulness, unity. Next, Christian fellowship entails responsibility. We see him addressing this in verse 7. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. What Paul is highlighting here is that he and Peter were entrusted with the responsibility to preach the gospel. Peter to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. Each one had a responsibility. Remember, it was Paul who said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He said in Romans 1 that whatever I have within me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, to the Greek and the Jew and the barbarian. He was ready to preach and willing to preach because he said, I'm a debtor to those in Romans 1. He felt a tremendous responsibility. It was Peter who said to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of you about the hope that is within you. There is a responsibility that we have as recipients of the grace of God. There is a responsibility we have as Christians to share the love of Christ with those who don't know him. We ought to be thankful for what God has done in us. Thank God that he brought us from darkness to light, from death to life. Thank God for the blood that has been shed for us. We ought to walk in that and rejoice in that and thank God for that. But we need to be very careful that in the midst of rejoicing over what we have received, we have not lost focus on what we have been commanded to do. As Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. We'll have all eternity to rejoice over what God has done in us. But we have a very small window of time where we could reach people that don't know Jesus. We have a responsibility. Do you, recipient of God's grace, feel a responsibility to tell others about Jesus. We would be appalled at the idea of knowing about a physician that had the cure for leukemia or the cure for some dreaded disease and chose not to share it with anybody else. We would be appalled by that. And yet we who are possessors of the truth of the gospel refrain from sharing with those who are headed into a Christless hell, lost without Christ. And my question to you this morning is, do we not feel responsible to share him with others? It's like the neighbor who has his house, the neighbor's house is on fire. Are we not going to go and waken them and pull them out? Jesus said that the road to heaven is very narrow and very few will enter it, and the road to hell is very broad and many, many. And in the wisdom of God, I don't know why he did it this way, but he has entrusted us with the message to be his ambassadors, to be his hands extended, to be his heart extended, to be Christians. Little Christ is what that means, not in deity, but in the way in which we present ourselves. Don't think for one second, saint of God, that you don't have a responsibility, and a responsibility that every one of us will stand before God and give an account for. We have a responsibility. And that sense of urgency, that sense of responsibility needs to exist within a healthy fellowship. Look with me at verse 9. He says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I like that. When they saw the grace of God that was given to Paul, they welcomed them over to the team. Come on over, Barnabas and Paul. They offered us the right hand of fellowship. We be brethren. The sixth characteristic we see that must exist amongst a healthy church, amongst a fellowship, must be teamwork. They invited Paul and Barnabas, be a part of the team, be a part of what God is doing. T-E-A-M, together each accomplishes more. There's a need for team today. When we go to heaven, we're not going to be worshiping in separate buildings. We're not going to be, you know, set apart as charismatics and Baptists and Lutherans and whatever. That's not the way either. We're going to stand before him who is altogether lovely as a blood-bought bride of Christ, and we are going to worship him for who he is. We're going to worship him as a team, as one bride, as one body, bought by the blood of Jesus. We see this early church taking the world by storm because they depended on one another. They relied on each other. They prayed for one another. They held one another up. They kept their priorities straight. Could you imagine what would happen if every one of us as Christians did as God required for us to do? Could you imagine what Long Island would look like, Suffolk County would look like, if everyone who named themselves as a Christian prioritized their life in such a way that we did everything we possibly could within whatever arena God has us in to reach people for Jesus. God's not looking for us to do any more than he's given us the ability to do. I think that's what sometimes keeps people from jumping in with both feet. They think that what God wants is so much more than they're capable of doing, and so they give nothing. But the reality of it is, when each one of us does our part, when each one of us brings to the altar the very gift, whatever that may be, for some it'll be bigger than others, and whatever it may be, when each one does their own thing and we're functioning as a team, the Church of Jesus Christ will impact this island in ways that is never seen before. We are a team. And there's only one prize and there's only one coach. And there's only one playbook. We are a team. And the more we pull together as a local body here and as a corporate body outside of here, the more his imprint will make on Long Island. We're not looking to make an imprint of Integrity Christian Fellowship. We want his imprint. We want to reach people for Jesus Christ. But it'll never happen with one or two, or with one church or two churches. It needs to happen with a team. The last thing that's necessary for Christian fellowship is outreach. And Jesus mentions it Paul mentions it in verse 10. Look with me. He says, "And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." I said earlier that I'm thankful for what God has done here at Integrity Christian Fellowship. And in a very short amount of time, we have been able to structure a church that has been very conducive to growth spiritually and numerically and financially. And I thank God for what has been accomplished in a very short amount of time. But if there's one area where I feel like we have not scratched the surface on where God wants us to go, it's in this arena of worship, of outreach. And I say it to my shame as the pastor of this church. Maybe with the intent of structuring and stabilizing and building and doing everything we could, got a little sidetracked along the way. And it's time for us to fulfill that second arm of our vision, reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in, reaching out to the unchurched with a message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's why we started this church, is to reach unchurched people. And I'm so thankful for who God has brought into this church. Many of you weren't going to church anywhere before. Many of you didn't know Christ. Many of you felt like God had called you to come and be a part of what the Lord was doing. However you got here, you're here. And we would be missing a great opportunity if we don't pull together and focus on the Great Commission of what God has called us to do as a church and go and make disciples. We've been given so much. And if we got real honest with each other, we've sacrificed so little. We really have. And I say it to my shame. I look at my toy room with my kids and all the stuff that we have and things that we've accumulated over the last 12 years of being married. And I think to myself, I've been so blessed. I have so much. What does it really cost me? I read about people all over the world who have sacrificed the comforts of the things that we feel we have a right to because we're hard workers. And they reach people. And you know their reward is in heaven. I don't know what it's going to look like in the very near future, but I can tell you this. We need to recommit to outreach. We need to really be serious about this thing called Christianity to the point where it affects us and it alters our life, to the point where we're willing to be inconvenienced a little bit. I could be honest. I've been thankful for so many of you that have stepped up and with Casey's Country Fair. What a great opportunity on October 25th that we have as a church to pull together in this great event of blessing a family who has been through such a horrific time. Where we have an opportunity that the only imprint that's going to be left behind with this family is Jesus. And we've got a great opportunity. And so many have stepped up and said, I'll do this and I'll do that. And I want to help out here. And I'm so thankful for that. But on the same token, I got to be honest with you. It grieves me that I'm looking back at this board and I'm still seeing tags up there for something as expensive as hot dogs. And I think to myself, we're missing it, church. We'll never really reach people the way we want to reach them if we're not willing to be inconvenienced enough to go and buy napkins for an event for a little boy that is desperately in need. And it's time that we do some soul searching. And it's not my heart's desire to make you feel guilty this morning. I'm not, but it's something that God's first doing in me. And so I'm bringing in on my time with the Lord and feeling like, man, I remember the first thing that my district superintendent asked me, we got together last time. He said, if you churched, had to left the community immediately, would anybody notice? And I think, you know, I want to be the church that when we leave or if we leave, they don't remember anybody but Jesus and what was left behind from a bunch of people who were so radically in love with him that they were willing to be inconvenienced and give of themselves to be his hands extended. October 25th is a great opportunity to prioritize and to be his hands extended. I pray to God that we will all step up, that we will all be there in every way imaginable. May we give of ourselves in a manner that reflects our awareness of what he has done for us. And may we be his hands extended, and may we do it with humility. May we do it with diversity, with faithfulness, with unity, responsibility, teamwork, and outreach to the glory of God alone for the sake of the gospel in this area. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it comforts those who are disturbed and disturbs those who are comfortable. And Lord, may we be a church that is never content with business as usual. We're thankful for what you've done, Lord. How you've provided financially within this congregation. How you've brought in hundreds of people that call this place home. Thankful for the ministries we've been able to engage in and the opportunities to reach young people in VBS and Children's Church and all the things that we've been able to do as a congregation. But Lord, we've not scratched the surface of where we know you want to bring us as a congregation. And Lord, may we, as your people, be so set on being your hands extended that we will examine our own lives to see what our Christianity has really cost us. And Lord, may we be moved to reach the needs of others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.